Is that all right?
Perhaps I could freeze this a little.
Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. 6. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all. Men apart up to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It may sound strange to some, but I think, if I remember correctly, this is the fourth time that I've been through 2 Timothy in the Lurgan Bible reading. About 1940 odd, it was taken up away when I was only a boy. Then Mr. Bailey and a different number of men came in about the 60 years ago it was taken up, and then in 1940 odd, it was taken up again. And then they were telling you about the last time it was taken up. It was the time I had the same chapter and then the same epistle. So you see, I've been round this corner a few times. That doesn't mean that I know it's every bend of it, but at the same time, it is a precious passage of the Word of God. Now, we're not spending time in a general way, but we do want to try and get to the chapter. It's quite a long one and quite a lot in it, so we try to cover it if we can. Now, as regards the chapter, you'll notice that it's connected very closely with the previous chapter, because it therefore would indicate that in verse number 1. So we want to find out, first of all, what its connection is with the previous chapter. I suggest that because of the declension and the many who had, we would say, taken cold feet in Paul's day, he's very urgent on Timothy that he not be amongst that people, that he will be
A good soldier, he'll be a faithful man in the day of detention. And that's most important. You see, we don't like to see everybody go astray. And Paul was very anxious that his child would be preserved. Now, as regards the chapter then, we find that it's really the development of what has come in at the end of chapter 1, and we now look at its content. I'm going to look at it in the following way. That is to say, I'm going to take a look at those three exhortations that are given to Timothy in the early part of it. That is, he's exhorted to be strong, he's exhorted to commit to faithful men what he has learned, and he's exhorted to endure hardness. Get a look at those three thoughts, and then we're going to see three figures that have to do with these, and that those are contained in the next few verses. That will take us down to the end of verse 7. That is, you have the three figures, one taken from the army, and the other from the athlete, and the other from the permaculture culture, in verse number 6. Now then, when he has done that, he starts in verse 8, I judge, right down to the end of verse 13, and he's given Timothy encouragement. You know, if you're going to have to do something very severe and difficult, you need some encouragement for it. And I suggest he gives him three things that will really encourage him. He'd take a look at a risen Christ. That will be a great encouragement. Oh, the one that died, he's still alive. That will cheer his heart. He can still say, well, even that cost me my life. The one that I follow is the one who cost him his life, and he's alive. And so resurrection is one encouragement. Then he brings in the encouragement of his own example. He says, now look at what I'm suffering. Have a look at that. That would help you. Of course, I did this. I'm not asking you to do something I didn't do myself. That's putting it very humbly. And then when he has that done, he takes it, as it were, and he puts the telescope to his eye. He says, look, there's a reigning time coming. The kingdom's coming. So you'll be well rewarded for any sacrifice that you might make. And in other words, whatever it costs you, you'll be well prepared for it. Now that will take us down to verse 13. Then we come to a section that I will cover right down to the end of verse 22, and it's really warning Timothy of the dangers. We might say, encouraging him to avoid the evils that would ruin him and spoil him in his service for the Lord. You see, we have to remember that in the midst of great detention, there are other temptations. And temptations that would weaken us and make us no longer the powerful instrument that we ought to be. So he's told here to shun and to depart and to purge and flee and avoid and turn away. All words to show Timothy, look, Timothy, there are things you must not touch because they'll only be harmful to you. They'll only hurt you. For instance, now he says here then in verse that the strive not about words to no profit to the subverting of the hearers. And he's to try and keep away from these words that would do injury and harm. Now watch what your ears hear, Timothy. You listen. Don't listen to all the nonsense you hear. Don't take any heed to a whole lot of things. They're not any help to you. Keep away from them. There won't be any blessing to anybody. And then, of course, you have the shun profane and vain babblings, that's verse 16, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And, of course, you have the awful thought of evil doctrine. If that got in, that would spoil Timothy, saying that the resurrection is past already. In other words, when there is general detention, there is always the evil thing being, as it were, spread abroad. And one has to avoid the evils of the last days, as well as avoid the idea of being ashamed. We must not only be courageous, but we must be clean. Now you'll notice that in order to enforce that, of course, he encourages Timothy to steer a straight course in the Word of God. That is, you keep steady and clear in your doctrines in the Word of God. You see, many an instrument that would have been a great help to God's people got wrong in doctrine and was no longer useful. So Paul has to encourage Timothy to keep on a straight course in the Word of God. Now, I've only skimming the surface so as to give us some idea. And then he says, remember this, that in a great house, that is to say, in any big house or bigger houses than I be in, for I never was in a house yet where they served golden vessels for the meals. I've been in some good homes now, don't misunderstand me. They always made a bit of china to me. I never was offered anything in a golden vessel or a silver vessel even. I might have had a silver salt container or something like that, but never much more than that. I never got anything, never got silver cups or anything. But in a great house, you'd maybe come on these things. Some of you men that move in bigger circles, you might have been in these houses where you get served up like that. But he says, you get those in big houses. And a great house, you get that. Now he says, when all said and done, it's not so much the material that a vessel's made of, but if it's clean and useful, that's what counts. So he says, he'll be a vessel meet unto the master's use, not because he's made of gold, or because he's made of something of silver, but because he's clean. Now that's, I think, the emphasis in that whole section. Timothy, watch that you don't become spoiled in your usefulness for God. Then when we come to the end of the chapter, that is from verse 23 right down, we have his effort to be made to try and recover some that have gone astray. I've often said in public ministry, and I suppose you're tired listening to me saying the same things when you listen to me, other people, you listen to these other men, as long as you've listened to me, I suppose you think they say the same things twice too. But I've often emphasized that we're not good at repairs. And we're not. I thought we're ahead of that. We're not really good at repairs. Now here's a case where Paul is enjoining them. Now he says you must do it in the right spirit. You'd have to go humble and gentle and meekly, and you'd have to approach a case like that very tenderly and very, very carefully. And then you've got to remember that if you're going to see them recovered, that it will be God who grant the repentance, not by your good teaching. God will have to have a say in it if he can bring them about. And I know they're drunk and they would need wakened up out of their stupor. And he says, now, if God would help them to do that, and they need to repent. And there may be a possibility you could recover some. And that should be always one of our aims in dealing with these matters. Now, you can see I have given you a little old childish way of looking at the chapter. Maybe it's not as childish as you think, but it's given you a drift, the drift of the chapter. The drift of it. That is to say, Timothy, you're in a difficult age. Well, you see, after all, isn't that what God puts us on in the world at any time? You had no choice as to when you would be alive as a Christian, and neither had I. But we're here just now, and now's the time when we're needed, or God wouldn't have had us here. So he has fitted us for the present day. And he wants us to carry out his full program that he has in mind for us during our present stay upon earth. You see, Timothy wasn't going to get it easy. And he wasn't going to get out of these difficulties without a good deal of trial. At the same time now, you'll watch the way that Paul handles his case. He not only tells him the difficulties that he will encounter and the problems he will have to overcome, but he gives him the encouragement in the midst of it all. That, I think, is a good lesson for us to minister the word. Not only to put exhortations on people, but give them encouragement that will help them to carry out the instructions that we get. Now, I have said very little, as you can see, I've got through very quickly because it's a long chapter, and we'll have to deal with it in detail now, as we sit down. Thank you. You notice that they poured out the water for these other men, but they just left me to do me. I'm at home, he says. Now, we start with the, you see, our brother pointed out that it's needful to get through this, and we can get stuck on places, and we'll get stuck in that big house, we might never get out of it, but we're trying to get through it as quick as we can, and we don't want to get bogged down in any passage. Therefore, I think I pointed out, because all Asia had turned away, and there was one faithful man who had not only gone to Rome, but and didn't go home with the excuse where he was hard to find. I just couldn't come upon the apostle. But he said, he never stopped till he found me. And then he goes on to show that that would be a great sample for Timothy to take note of. Now, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, you notice we have already had the spirit of power and of love. But of power and of love. Now, here's, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Christ Jesus and his grace is the source from which we get our strength. For it will take strength to enable a man to go on in the dark day in which he found himself.
I take it that this is something that goes on. It's continuous and abiding. Go on being strengthened.
Yeah, be strengthened is the idea, yes.
It has been rendered keep in touch with the power, which I think is rather nice.
Yes. The good thing is use the electrical idea. If you're not in touch with the generator, you're not have much power. But sometimes people think, you know, a lot of folk have been misled in their lifetime by imagining that if a man has a natural stamina in him, a strong-willed man, that he'll be the man that will stand for God and he'll be the man you can depend on. Now, that is not always true. Brethren, we should remember that strength to maintain fellowship with God comes from God himself.
Is it strength to encourage right things first of all, and then encouragement to restrain evil?
Yes, or more or less strength to maintain the deposit and hold on to the thing committed to him. Because, you see, it could easily let it slip and become careless and let the thing go and take an easier path. I think the biggest temptation in any man's life is to take an easier path and just go through as quietly as possible and get into trouble with nobody. Now, you know that would be not your temptation for any man, but strength divine enables him to face the tide and go against it.
Not rushing you on at all, but our brethren were mentioning Joshua in the previous Bible reading, and then the elders that outlived Joshua in the next verse.
Exactly. Very good, brother. And I have this all written down in my notes too, you know, brother, about Joshua and Timothy and all that. And I could see that just as Moses put his hands on the head of Joshua, so Paul had committed the gift to Timothy and so on, and each of them was looking, and then the elders outlived. I could see all that very clearly in the previous Bible reading. Now we come to verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now I think this is vital and important. Here is Paul about to go off the scene now, brother. Get the picture clear in your mind. Then he's leaving behind a man that he can depend on, a man called Timothy, and he's strengthening him in his responsibility. Then he's thinking the day might come when Timothy would be passing on. And then there would need to be somebody taking his place. And then there would need to be somebody even taking the place of those men that you see, the four generations. I hope you can see the four generations. Paul, Timothy, the faithful man, teaching others also. Handing it down the truth. You see, this is the fourth time we've been through this Bible reading in Lurgan in my little lifetime. And you see, those men are all in heaven now that we're taking the Bible reading in my earlier day. Now, I'm sorry about this, but they are now. We lose them. And we're going to lose the men that we have today, now precious as they are. And then you have to look for the next generation, and then they have to look for the next generation. To hand down truth is most important. And every elder in an assembly shouldn't be merely satisfied with doing his own work properly, but should always be exercising before God, is God raising up others here to carry on when I'm gone? And not feel jealous of them, far from it. The great problem is that sometimes, is there anyone that I can encourage on? Is there anyone that is the faithful? Now remember, not every man can carry the deposit.
The same commit thou to faithful men, which are able to teach others also. That is the need, not only ability to teach, but the need to be faithful, so that they'll be honest with what they hold, and be faithful with the truth of God.
So whilst Mr. McShane, we could apply this in terms of gospel witness and testimony, particularly teaching the St.
Oh, I thought so. It's the deposit of truth that has been handed from Paul to Timothy, and he wants that to be handed to the next generation and then to the next generation.
And it's not to be altered, the same.
Not to alter.
Commitment.
Wouldn't it be great, brethren, if you just thought of it, if some of the old men that I'm talking about now that were here 60 years ago when I first came, but that's 64 since I first came to the Durban Conference, if some of those men were back and just to take a look around the book, thank God it went on when we were gone. Thank God that there was still somebody had enough interest in the Bible to keep the thing going on, and even to see it grow in their day.
Would there be a building here up on the truth of Joel 1, Psalm 78?
I've got the two references, yes. Yes, you just let me look that for it. Of course, I had thought that it's happening down from
Psalm 78, I think, is
maybe the best of the
best
better,
of the two passages, isn't it?
Now, wait a minute.
All right, Mr. McShane. Just one thing to mention, the word faithful men that you have in verse 2. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Faithful men.
Faithful men, yes.
A word of variety, isn't it?
Pardon?
A word of variety. Loyal, dependable, and so on.
Oh, yes, yes.
Can I come in
for... Wait a wee minute now, shall we get this one wee bit started out? Mr. Piercy's reading this for us, isn't it?
Is it verse... Psalm 78 and verse 5. He established the testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who would arise, and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope on God and not forget the works of God that He has commanded.
Don't you see that in the Old Testament, and we don't want to leave this one, because we have to put it in a minute. In the Old Testament days, you don't have to say any with others if you do that. When the generations were thought upon, now, we must keep this going on from generation to generation and not let the whole thing die. You know, the whole people have a lot of people have a notion that when certain men die, the whole thing and go to ribbons and go to destruction. You've got a word of that. God would still have his servants, and God would still raise up faithful men. At the same time, we have our responsibility to try and encourage faithful men and keep them the truth of God.
So what's going on here, Mr.? What's going on here, brother?
When Timothy read this letter, he didn't read the word men. He read anthropos, which is others. Should we not point out that the sisters, although they do not take part in public ministry, have a responsibility to transmit and teach the truth of God? I'm thinking in particular my mother, who taught me assembly principles before I came into assembly fellowship. So, should we not bound it to men, if it's not wider, with anthropos being here, as in Ephesians 4 and 8?
Well, I know that what you say is perfectly true, and we're not at all despising the sisters, but I had really thought that just these weren't ordinary people that Paul is thinking about. Now, I'm thinking that. I thought he was thinking of men who, like Timothy, would be in the forefront of the saints and would be teaching the truth when Timothy was gone.
Doesn't that come out in the sense that faithful men who shall be competent to teach. Mm. And the word others there is actually heteros, others of a different kind. So we're not necessarily thinking of a fifth generation from them. You see what you do see what I mean there? Others also.
Yeah.
David, I think, wanted to come in.
No.
The point is, you take the script from Albert and this one. It is literally the same that these commit to faithful men, and it is, with respect, like it or not, the Spirit of God uses the word which means mankind. He does not use the masculine generation. I submit that what Paul is saying is that we are teaching to other people. Yes, only the man that teaches in public. Only the man gets up and instructs others publicly. But Paul himself spoke about the woman, the older women, teaching younger women. And I suggest we have the taught being passed on here, not just the men of the masculine gender, but to everyone who is going to listen, and in their divinely given sphere and service passed on. That does not mean that a sister teaches men in public. But of course I go back to the scriptures to Priscilla, and I still go back to Titus and to Timothy, where the sisters have a responsibility in teaching other sisters as the men have in teaching the women.
Well, I see you, brethren, are all much wider in your views than me.
Mr. McShane, isn't it important to emphasize that in the Titus passage, as Mr. Darby puts it, as aged woman to train by example. It's not teaching, it's not public teaching.
I know that. Yes. Thanks, Matt.
I think in this passage that what he has in view is the public teaching of the word by men that have ability to do so. In each age, men are raised up with a gift. And to those gifted men, he's entrusting the truth of God, especially for teaching. Women do not publicly teach the word of God. I don't think women are in this passage at all. I would be very strong on this, that this passage is exclusive of women altogether. It's true what our brethren have said about women, aged women teaching and Lois and Eunice teaching in a Sunday school manner a child, but this is public ministry of the word of God that's here.
I think this is emphasized by the expression among many witnesses. You see, it's not done privately, it's done in the presence of many witnesses.
Evidently there were many who witnessed the fact that Timothy had been properly taught in his early days, so that if he did turn aside, he couldn't say that he never was taught himself. You see, men who have been taught carry a heavy responsibility because they are expected to teach and pass on to others what was passed on to them.
Yes. Could we just home in for a moment, Mr. McShane, on that expression, among many witnesses?
Mm-hmm.
Error is always covert.
Yes.
And men unawares brought in. But truth will always stand the test of the light. Yeah. I ever taught you openly, the Lord Jesus said. In secret have I taught nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can always remember that if there are people who want secret meetings, garnering a few people away into a corner, it's storm signal number one, you've got trouble with the charismatic.
Yes, and quite often someone slipped into one another's ears in homes and in a private way that wouldn't be said in public assembly. And that could be very dangerous and very ill.
I think there's a contrast between this and what we will have in chapter 3. Evil men that creep in to teach women.
That's a difference. It's the opposite. The contrast.
Opposite of this.
This one said by Paul to Timothy, so he would say, well, this is what Paul said. That wouldn't be in his mind. I think it ought to be in his mind is thus saith the Lord.
Well, of course, we know that, yes.
See,
but still, it was fun.
Of people today that place a great emphasis on what one man says. You see, what Mr. McShane says.
Sure did.
What someone else says.
Nobody talks like that here. You mustn't be an Irish man.
He wouldn't say that.
Well, this is not what we're not teaching that at all. We're teaching the truth of God handed down by a man that had ability to a younger man to pass on the truth to others.
Exactly.
The word of God, it wasn't what he believed, it's what the word of God teaches. We're absolutely clear about that. We don't build anything on a man. If he departs from the scriptures, whoever he may be, then we cannot follow him. And Mr. McShane's absolutely clear about that. I take exception to your suggested and taught for.
It's the word tradition, is it not? That which is orally passed down.
Yes. Go ahead.
Are there many witnesses? They're not spectators. There are others that were bearing testimony. The many witnesses that Paul was able to call on, those that had maybe suffered as well.
Very good.
I didn't think they were just spectators.
Yeah. Now, verse 3 now, brethren, we won't let you stay another minute there. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now here I thought was the next exhortation. We've had two, be strong, and then we have now commit, and now we have endure hardness. And that's just going to mean that Timothy is in a struggle, and he needs courage and strength to carry on in that struggle, and it will entail hardship in his efforts to serve the Lord. Now, he gives him that, and then he gives him three figures that will help him to carry out his responsibility. Now, would you maybe look at verse 3 for a second, and then we'll move on to the figures.
Is it not, Mr. McShane, the idea of not deserting the ranks in verse 3? Is to endure hardness, take thy share of suffering, as the good soldier of Jesus Christ, don't desert.
Don't desert. Well, that's a very good way of wording it now.
He's like, Epaphroditus was the same, wasn't he? A fellow soldier.
Exactly.
The figure that's used.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
But a good soldier is one who's had to be prepared for hardship. You see, he's not just a man who walks up and down drilling and showing off his uniform or anything like that. He's a man who's actually engaged in a struggle that requires courage to carry out.
When I was a soldier, I was taught four things when I went to the war. Four things we were taught as soldiers, as airmen. The first was complete commitment. You have no other, you can't have a business. Complete commitment. And then absolute obedience. And thirdly, loyalty to sacrifice, even to death. A soldier has to complete. Marshal Foch in the war, when they were being beaten, the French, the lieutenant said, "We retire." He says, "You don't retire." Then he said, "We die." That's what this is. No commitment to anything else. Complete obedience to the Lord to please the commander.
Now we look at the figures. The first is a man actually engaged in warfare. Now this is not a soldier in barracks. It's one who's out the battlefront. And he's not to be entangled with those ordinary things that would normally have his attention. I think that's the idea of the affairs of this life. Things that would normally be given him, he'd be given attention to, he no longer has those in mind. Because the warfare is absorbing all his interest, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier.
So there must be devotion to the will of God if we take the figure through.
Yes.
I was thinking in connection with the next illustration, striving lawfully, there would be the need to be obedient to the word of God. But this is the will of God, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier.
Yes.
So the soldier is actually warring, he's not on leave.
He's not on leave. And he's not just an ordinary soldier just because he's in the uniform, but he's actually engaged in the battle.
Mm-hmm. And the athlete is striving, isn't he?
And he's at the striving.
And the husbandman is labouring.
He's labouring. Now don't forget those words are brought in deliberately to let us see that nothing comes easy.
Yeah.
That is, the warfare's not easy, and the striving's not easy, and the labouring's not easy. Everything requires energy and effort. But then there's the encouragement in those three things. And that is, the first encouragement is the commander-in-chief, as it were, who has enrolled us into his army. It's a great honor, dear child of God, to be in God's army. I hope we appreciate it. To think that God would ever let us have any part in the struggle that he's carrying on below is, to my mind, a marvel. It's sovereign grace in a very real sense. So that we should appreciate that. Now he says it'd be great just to please the one that put us on the roll book. And the one that enrolled us into that army, we'd like to do our best for him. Then he says, now, if as far as the runner's concerned, he has to watch the rules. And that he doesn't deviate from the instructions. Otherwise, he would have the struggle all right, but he'd get no crown.
Yeah, we heard of somebody here, I don't know, it was maybe not important anyhow, but they'd taken some drug or something, and they were, they won the thing, they didn't win at all, because it just scored them up. You won't get it. You won't be allowed it. You broke the rules. And that's no good. So we need to keep to the rules, and then get the crown. Then he says, now the husbandman that labors, when he gets the fruits, that is, he enjoys the fruit of, but he wouldn't enjoy them if he hadn't labored and toiled to plant and so on. Now, it's well for the young believers to remember that those three figures are picked up in 1 Corinthians 9 by the same apostle. He speaks about a soldier there, and he speaks about planting a vineyard and bearing the fruits thereof, and then at the end he speaks, one receiveth the praise. Mm-hmm. So these are common figures in his mind when he's writing. Now let us have some words on that if you want to.
The word entangleth, I believe, is represented as broided later on. Not that we don't engage in things, but we don't entangle in the affairs of this life.
2 Peter 2 and 20, isn't that for the other reference?
That I have in mind, yes. Broided hair.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So as far as verse 4 is concerned, it's mainly the motive, in order that we might be pleasurable to God, but then we must do it in the right way. So that's the method, yes. Mm-hmm. And then presumably we must be labourers, and so that's the manner in which we carry it out.
Maybe we could analyse them in many ways, and Mr. McShane has given us the numbers. Lord is a person in the first case, faithfulness to the Lord in the second, and diligence in the work in the third.
Mm, very good.
The commander, the crown, and the cross.
That's all right. You know, these boys with their alliterations that make us feel better.
The entangling Gideon's men.
All right. The ones burning their knees.
The ones that got too comfortable just were sent home, and then the ones that just left enough to do them.
Did you get all that? Did you all hear that? No, they didn't hear you, brother. Give that again.
No, not at all.
Come on, he's referring to Gideon's army, that the men had gone down and was going to take a nice, easy drink. They were sent home, he said, and it was the other men that got to the victory.
I think it was 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. That them that have wise, those are none of that kind.
Oh, I know. Yes, sir. Exactly what I know what you have in mind. That is, you don't allow the earthly affairs of this life. Now, I don't think these are bad things. That's what I want us to get over into our minds. There are things can become entangling in the work of God that are quite lawful for other people to be involved in, and there's nothing wrong with them. But they just become a hindrance or a weight to us, and they prevent a man from giving his best into the things of God.
I just wondered if it would be helpful to indicate that the thought of the coming judgment seat of Christ seems to permeate the whole epistle. We've had references to that day, and of course there are allusions to it even in our present passage. Yet is he not crowned? That he may please him. I think it's with a view to gaining the approval of. And partaking of the fruits. It's having in view future reward.
I was going to mention, Mr. McShane, that the soldier is held by the idea, or upheld by the idea of final victory. And of course, the striving athlete, he's encouraged by the thought of a crown in the future. And the husbandman that works and waits, he's encouraged by the thought of a harvest to come.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Will there be a descending order in this? The first man is really the highest man because it's the commander's well done that he's after. Whereas the second man has the honor before people of wearing a crown. The third man is eating crops.
So
it's himself.
I see the way you're working at that here tonight. To your mind, it's much better to have a man who's not thinking of his own reward, but of how he's pleasing the master.
That's the
thing. You think that's the highest?
That's the highest.
The highest room of the ladder.
Wouldn't you think that?
That could work out all right that way now. Whether Paul's got that or not, I don't know.
It's not strictly here, but in a general way, would you see the Lord himself as a fine example of each one of these?
Yes.
He was crowned, he was in the race, and he was a labouring one. Tasted fruit presently and in the future, And he was a good soldier, witnessed a good confession, and so on.
And he pleased his God.
Exactly.
Exactly. Thank you, now. Now, that is all. I hope that's all helpful to us, brother. Now, because these are realities, we don't want to... Now, I know that the Christian has a problem. Now, I'm not going to be sort of hyper-spirited at all in this. Christian has a problem. Hey, just a minute now. Now, wait a minute. He has his business to mind, and he has his work to mind, and he has to be diligent in his business, and so on like that. We're not denying all those things. But at the same time, I thought that in Timothy's case, engaged in the front line of the battle, he has no interest in earthly things and no concern about ordinary affairs. Now our brother from down there would get him covered in.
I think that the referring to and to Timothy in particular, follow him.
The men mentioned there, it's the women who cause it. I have to explain this because the other two verses. It's anthropos. It's the second expression, masculine noun in the number of eight, and referring specifically to men. And I think here the instruction Paul is giving Timothy is to teach men past the knowledge of the men, but also that they hold you down to verse 6, where he says, consider what I say, that the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And I feel that the verse 5 is referring back to the previous verse, referring to this instruction of the images, is to men who are living in the Word.
Now, well, now we come to, have we said all we could on that? Now, we're getting on fairly quickly. We come now to the next section, verse 8. I have pointed out as best I could that there were three encouragements in this little section here from verse 8 to verse 13. First of all, a risen Christ. Then, secondly, his own example. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And then, thirdly, there's going to be a reigning time. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That is, he takes three examples, one from the past. Look back in the past, Christ is risen. Look at the present. I'm laboring, I'm toiling. There's a sample before your very eyes. And then take a look on to the future. There's going to be a raining day, and that will encourage you in the present time. I don't think it's just merely to think that he's to remember that Christ was raised. I thought it's more than that. He's to keep in mind our risen Christ of the seed of David. Now, why does he bring that in if it be not the fact that the one who is raised was one who was destined to be on a throne, but instead of that was given a cross? But nonetheless, he's raised, and he will prove beyond doubt to be the answer to the seed of David. And Paul, I thought, whenever the seed of David is mentioned, it's the kingly aspect of Christ that's in view.
With the seed of the woman would teaches his Savior that
it mattered, yes.
And the seed of Abraham is national character, yes, linked with Israel. But the seed of David is always a royal title, isn't it?
I thought so. I thought when you get the seed of David brought in, it's the promise made to David that one of his seed would reign upon the throne of Israel.
We have the link verse 7, which you haven't made much comment on. I judge that when he says, consider what I say, the latter part of the verse is more in the form of a promise. The Lord will give thee understanding in all things. And that's leading on now to the next section.
Yes.
So in verse 7, it's our part. We're to give attention, perceive, think, and he'll give understanding.
Yes.
We have noticed that in the epistle, the apostle normally refers to Christ as Christ Jesus. There's an exception in this verse, isn't there?
Yes.
Because he's dealing with him on down below,
and
down on earth.
There's a real man destined to sit upon a throne.
Exactly. Thank you, Nebra. That's good.
More the historical rather than the...
Yes, when Jesus is emphasized, it's the person on earth that's in view.
So it's not remembering a fact, it's remembering a person.
Yes.
Yes.
But in that person wrapped up a great thought. That one that went to the very lowest depths of death is now raised and destined to be the king of Israel.
Would it be in similar circumstances to the saints at Smyrna, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. As they faced martyrdom, they were to remember the one on the cross, he's now on the throne.
Yeah.
So the fact that he's speaking of suffering and reigning, verse 12, here we have the divine prototype in the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
It
mustn't leave out the fact that there are two examples
of suffering and reigning. The Lord Jesus is one, and wherein I suffer, Paul is the second. He introduces himself in the same category.
Exactly, that's what I was trying to point out, that there was the present example before Timothy's eye. You can hardly realize maybe how vivid that must have been to Timothy to think that there's my spiritual father, and he's in prison, and he's going to be put to death. He's going to be executed. He's not likely to get out. And you'd wonder he wouldn't take it easier. You'd wonder he wouldn't take a way out or take a slip off and not just be so foolhardy as to let his life go on the altar. But Paul says, now, you see what I'm suffering, Timothy? That's your sample. It has already been seen in my Lord, and now it's been seen in me, and hope will be seen in you.
It's according to my gospel, we know this. But
yes.
Paul isn't for one moment, of course, losing sight of its divine authority.
No.
My gospel, in the sense it was precious to him,
and the one
my
he
gospel,
preached.
In the sense it was revealed to him, and the one he preached.
And when he preached, he didn't hate it. I think in Romans you have the same idea in my gospel. And you have the seed of David, as you all know, in Romans 1.
So evidently the preaching of the resurrection was an essential part of my gospel.
Yes, and that's what brought Paul into a great deal of trouble. In fact, the apostles in the Acts were all in great trouble because they would preach a risen Christ.
So when they said you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or this doctrine, it was the doctrine of the resurrection.
Mainly that, yes.
As well as the resurrection had the kingdom, a place in Paul's gospel too. I know here we have it, the seed of David and then resurrection, but as you know in the text, it's resurrection first and then the seed of David.
Yes.
Because resurrection precedes the kingdom, and Paul must have preached both of them.
Yes.
In his gospel.
That is, it was very offensive to the Gentiles even as well as the Jews that Paul was presenting a king that is going to reign over the whole world in a coming day, because that really raised their temper. In fact, that was, as you know, what started Herod to kill the infants, because he had heard that there was going to be a king, and he couldn't abide that.
Are we in verse 9?
As an evildoer,
yes.
isn't that the same as a malefactor,
yes.
in the Gospels?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just like one of the malefactors. I'm treated the way as if I was a real evildoer.
But that's the only time I think we get
that's
the
right,
word malefactor.
That's right, that's it.
Luke 23.
Luke 23, yeah.
So he was suffering shame, suffering, disgrace, just as his Lord and Master had.
Mm-hmm. And he's very thankful to know that even though he's in bonds and Gaul has led him into prison, that the word of God's not bad. I think that's very close on Philippians chapter 1, you remember. In Philippians 1, he's rejoicing that the gospel is preached, even though some are doing it in the wrong motive.
Mm.
It's still great to think that even though I'm tied up in prison, the message that I preach is still going abroad.
So the messenger might be in chains, but the message isn't in chains.
That's it. That's the whole idea.
And so at the end of Philippians, you have saints in Caesar's household.
Yes, got right into the very set of the Lord.
Because Paul could say, the things that have happened unto me fallen out rather the furtherance of the gospel.
Exactly.
Acts 12, James dead, Peter in prison, the chapter ends, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied.
Very good. That's the same idea. And we ought to be encouraged in that, brother, because sometimes now we are downhearted whenever we lose perhaps a useful servant of the Lord. And we wonder now, will the gospel still go forth? And we certainly revere the memory. Some of you wouldn't have remembered them as well as I do of the dear men who are gone. But it's nice to know that God's still carrying on his work. Mind you, it's very precious for even the most useful servant of the Lord to know that when he's lying in bed and can't preach, that the work's going on, even he's not there. But God can carry on his work with us. Thank God he even lets us do it. But he can carry it on when we're gone. He doesn't stop his work because the instruments are taking hold. Now, verse 10 will give us more difficulty. We'll hardly agree on this, but no matter, we'll try it. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the simple way of handling that would be is this, that Paul believed there were people elected, and they would preach and suffer, that they might be saved, and then they would get the salvation and end up in eternal glory. That's a whole lot of belief, that. That's what I'm teaching. Of course, that's what you believe, yes?
Well, we'd like to know what you believe. It's your reading at the moment.
Oh, no. But I give you what I thought everybody believed, nearly. But I,
well, I don't believe it.
You're not
believing it. No, I don't believe that.
I say. Well, now, we'll see. Now, what I do want to, and what we'll have to face is now, it's really solemn, and that is obtaining salvation. You see, is us people getting saved. Now, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, is it 5? God hath not chosen us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I'm sure those people...
1 Thessalonians 5.
They were already saved, and yet they're going to obtain salvation. Now, I have been inclined to think, brother, and I'm not being dogmatic, as you can see, far from me to be that. These fellows are laughing at me. What I would want to say is this, that when Paul speaks about the elect, he generally has in mind those who are already saved. Another way of speaking of the saints. Those who are already called. Now, it's not that they were in God's thoughts the moment they were saved now. They didn't become elect when they got saved. But Paul usually has those people in mind when he's speaking along those lines. I don't know any scripture where he speaks about the elect that are going to be saved. He knew there would be, but that didn't seem to be so much in his mind. Then the second thought I want to stress, now I'm not too dogmatic again on this, when he's speaking about salvation in these epistles, he quite often is including the whole thing. Not just the initial getting saved. Now, do you understand? Now, there are times in your Bible, such as by grace, where you're saved through faith. Now, that's the moment we got saved, we were saved. But quite often in your Bible, salvation goes much beyond that. For it includes in this passage eternal glory as well. It goes in its consummated sense. Now, brethren, don't be afraid to tell them that I'm wrong. For it's just good for a fellow to get that Timmons now.
I believe you're absolutely right in what you taught there. I can't believe, as a gospel preacher, and thinking about people elect before, I know they are, but until they're saved, I'm not prepared to call them the elect.
No, that's my thing. Now, for instance, the elect angels weren't angels that were going to be elected.
When Paul speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And the word knowing means... he could tell by their change of life what they were.
Good.
I think, Mr. McShane, with respect, I agree with you. And you're never done that, because I'm never contentious in the Bible reading. But I think, with respect, this must be the context. But if you take it that they may obtain, it's that they may achieve, they may hold on. And I would take us back to Romans 8. I think Paul is referring to a number of scriptures as he's writing. And with respect, I would take that he still refers to his teaching in Titus. in verse 3. Now, you and I are not going to agree on that entirely. But Paul will go back to Romans 8. The fact I haven't got salvation from them. Of course, I've got salvation from sin. I have been saved by the grace of God, and I'm elect through His grace. But I haven't, I've still yet got the marks of sin in the body. One day, when He comes for me, or I go to be with Him, I will have indeed achieved the full redemption. And creation is groaning in travail until now. It hasn't obtained salvation just yet. And I submit that this is the context. If the elect saints are the same, they may obtain salvation. The idea that doesn't seem to strike. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I don't have to strive for it, but I haven't reached it yet. I haven't reached the goal. I'm on the way to it. I haven't yet arrived there. I'm a passenger there. But when Mr. Paisley goes back to Toronto, he will be marked for Toronto. He's still on the way. He's not hoping to get there. He knows he's going to get there. It won't be achieved until he finally shuts down.
I just would like to come in there. I agree with most of what you said, David. I don't agree with regard to salvation, having in view the judgment seat, because I think our salvation will actually be complete yes. when the Lord comes. When it's the judgment seat, it's a matter of reward.
Well, what I think he should do is put this passage alongside Colossians chapter 1, that he suffered for his body's sake.
Mm.
Now, we know that the body will eventually entail many that were saved long after Paul. But when Paul's speaking about suffering for the body's sake, he's thinking of those who were already in the body.
It's a bit like Philippians chapter 1, where Paul had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Nevertheless, to abide is more needful for you. He had their needs in mind.
Yes.
Their salvation in mind, in that fuller sense.
I know. I can see what you have in mind. Yes, it was the care for the saints.
You think that when the apostle looks across and sees the jailer, and the choir of heaven was spread with glory, that he must think the night or two in the jail was just nothing, was well worthwhile. You don't think that's in this verse at all.
But now,
when he looks over, he thinks of the suffering, and sees the result of it, the suffering for the gospel, and sees the result of it, the jailer and his family in heaven, will he not make the sore night in the jail well worthwhile? Paul saying, my suffering, and light of, I thought, apart from the detail, I thought he was just saying, there's nothing that ever I suffered without the ambit of God's purpose. And I thought that was the encouragement. It was God's elect, and it's his purpose, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't, I can't see the difficulty that.
Can you not?
No, but that's my fault, not yours. I can't see the difficulty that brothers see about this business of Paul needing to know the elect and all that. I thought that Paul just preached away, and he knew, I'm suffering, I'm in prison sometimes, sometimes I'm in the sea, sometimes I'm here, sometimes I'm there, sometimes I'm hungry. I needn't worry, because I know God's fulfilling a marvelous purpose. Mm. And when I see millions in glory, thousands that he had seen saved lately, he'll know that the sufferings were all worthwhile.
Yes, but the point is this, brother, you've got to settle it in your mind. Does the elect here refer to unsaved exclusively? Because if you take the view that these are people that are going to be saved, they are not at that time saved. Or you take the view that I take.
You can't
sit on the fence.
You have to change your mind here.
You can't sit on the fence on it. Now,
I don't see any difficulty with that. Like when the Bible tells you we were elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, I wasn't saved.
But
then.
Whenever Paul's writing to people and calling them the elect, he never would think of people that are not saved.
You didn't know you were elect.
Sure, I didn't know it.
No, we're not saying that.
I'm not thinking of a gospel preacher, and he's probably even thinking of that, you know, but I still can't see this.
If this passage is as you see it, it's the only one in the New Testament that touches that line of things. That speaks of the elect before you're saved.
I
can see a little of both. The elect is in the plural, the elect's sake. So that whether
He's thinking of those already brought in by the gospel, or those that have yet to be reached by the gospel in the purpose of God. He's content to suffer for that.
Sorry. Just in relation to being saved, am I right in saying that we look at it in three different tenses in our Bible? In chapter 1, that we've already discussed, presently we are saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved. And then, in relation to Acts chapter 15, when all the mighty scholars and theologians were up at Jerusalem, Peter says, we believe by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So is there not three tenses in relation to me being saved?
Well, we know that. But the point is, which tense is here? Which one's here? See, our brethren, they see the unsaved here, but I don't. I might be wrong on that now, but I don't see the unsaved.
But surely the doctrine of election in the Word of God, it is not on the collision course with preaching the gospel. It's a spur to evangelism.
That's
what it is. A spur to evangelism.
Yes.
I have much people in this city. I tell you, we're speaking in the future, not in the present. And that is a spur to Paul to go on preaching at Christ.
Well, now, we've had that now fairly well discussed. We don't want to go further with that. Now, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, I have thought that being dead with him here is not in the sense of that the spiritual side that's in Romans chapter 6. But except if we go the length of having died with him, we shall also be brought to life with him. I thought that was physical life and physical death. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So that I thought that is literal reigning with Christ. It's not a spiritual experience, it's a literal reigning with Christ. And he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us.
So you're saying in verse 11, Mr. McShane, it's martyrdom.
I thought so. That's not just, you know, the spiritual day we died with Christ in that sense.
That's Romans.
I thought that's different from to here.
That denying there, Brother McShane, you wouldn't think that was a total denial that no Christians.
No, it's an immersion that we deny him, we'd be the losers of reward
like
and not Peter, day.
Like Peter's denial.
Peter denial and so on. Now there's a man going to.
Some of the old commentators called this a six-lane martyr's hymn, starting with, this is a faithful saying.
Oh, wow.
So that the denial would be the denial of the reward. Mm-hmm. All the way down, it's the martyr's hymn. This will encourage them all. Either they sang it as they faced death, and
but it's not total denial of Christ. The man made
no effect
from the state.
Like Peter. He could be denied him, and if I turn away from Christ, I'll lose the crown.
That's right. I believe that.
Is this suffering conditional or unconditional? If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Could you give a little help there?
You mean that there were some who didn't suffer and therefore won't be in the kingdom? You don't think that? I know you don't.
No.
See, the suffering for his sake.
The suffering for his sake, and what it all includes, as Paul had it here, that's going to be the reigning. I'm thinking of Corinthians. You've reigned when you should have been moved.
You see, what I take it is this, that there was ever the temptation, and it is to our day, of evading the suffering, and evading the persecution, and evading the difficulties. And in those days, it must have been a real trial just to have to face the problem, sometimes at the very expense of life itself. Because we gather from Smyrna, as our brother was quoting already, that some had to give their life for it. Now, there would have been some who would have shirked and gone back. Maybe will not be allowed it, but I thought that Demas has forsaken me. Possibly there was part of that in his mind, that he tried to evade the suffering and the path that would have meant he would have had to go on if he had been with Paul.
So that I judge there's ever the temptation of avoiding in some way or other the reproach and the suffering of Christ.
Now, but the words, Mr. McShane, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, are a statement of fact.
Yes.
It's not conditional ideas.
No, no.
A statement of fact.
Well, yes.
Is it not the enduring of suffering?
Yes, endurance,
isn't it?
It's that word,
that word that's used, isn't it? Persevering under trials.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, there is a sense, is there not, in which all believers will reign?
Yes, yes.
But is this not in a special way of having a position of administration?
The adjustments of the positions in the kingdom will be proportionate to our faithfulness here.
And that's really carried through, isn't it? As our brother David Cohen was suggesting, it's carried through in these verses.
And then verse 13 shows us that whatever be our attitude, God cannot change. He has made certain promises, and he'll keep to them, whether it's promises of dealings or to the unsaved, or to even the chastisement of his people, or to the promises of reward. God cannot deny. He's a faithful God, and he'll keep every word that he has said. So that he can't think of anything changing in his sight.
So when it says, if we believe not, it's not to the idea of unbelief, but rather lack of faithfulness or fidelity.